Okay, we're here in the name of the Lord Jesus, huh? And nice to see you in that name. Okay, and as you heard tonight, there's two introductions, myself and Brother Henry, and I begin with number one. This goes to approximately 8 o'clock or so, then we have a break, and then Brother Henry. So we're the major part of our scriptures we're looking at, as most of you know, is the second part of Isaiah, which would begin us in chapter 40. So if you just go there for a minute, last year we looked at the overview of the first 39 chapters we called the first part. Now looking at the second part, chapters 40 through 66. One of the reasons it gets the name the second part is because chapter 40 through 66 is only 27 books. There's 39 before that. But, of course, you're probably seeing that the first 39 might answer to the Old Testament. 39 books, the last 27 to the New Testament. And indeed, chapter 40 starts out with a very positive message in a book of much judgment. And just to look at the opening clause of chapter 40 in verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. So it starts out with comfort. And that is indeed the good news, the gospel theme of the New Testament. And so this is called the second part, the final 27 chapters. So what I'd like to do in an introductory session is simply give you some things to consider. This is a whole to help grasp the detail that will become coming later, Lord willing. So in doing that here, first I want to consider four major things tonight. And the first is simply, to whom did the book have in mind when the prophet was given the prophecies and eventually it was written? To whom did he have in mind? Who is it given to? That's helpful to understand sometimes. And there's actually three levels. One we're going to call the immediate level. Number two, the intermediate level. And number three, the ultimate level or the final level. So we have immediate, who is it written to, but there's an intermediate we'll see, and then there's an ultimate, a final goal here. So just looking at the immediate, we're in chapter 40, for example, and go to verse 27. Chapter 40 here of Isaiah. And verse 27. Says, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speaketh, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? And so, O Jacob, O Israel. So it's the Old Testament covenant people of God, the nation and people of Israel. That's the immediate level. That's who this is addressed as a whole. There's other challenges to the nations and so on. But as a whole, it's to Israel. Going back to where we were last year to confirm this, in chapter 1 of Isaiah. Chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And looking here at verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So four administrations of the southern kingdom Judah, Isaiah prophesies during, and much of it will concern Israel. For example, looking at verse 3, says, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. So Israel did not really know God, and they were in a horrible spiritual state. Looking at verse 6. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Northern Israel had already been conquered. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it. Your presence in it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. And it was moving down into the southern kingdom, some of the defeat of the cities and so on. So under the judgment of God, it was a land now not in prosperity, under discipline, under judgment, and spiritually sick. And so there's a immediate level concerning the nation of Israel. But having briefly said that, we looked at that last year, there is an intermediate level of who it's written to. If you go with me for a minute to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, please. And we'll start with verse 10, okay? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So referring to the Old Testament prophets, which of course would include Isaiah. They did prophesy. Of the grace that should come unto you. Not unto Israel here, but unto you, the born again Christians that he speaks about in 1 Peter 1:23. The church, the believers. He goes on to say more on that in verse 11. Verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So these prophets prophesied because the Spirit of God was testifying through them. It was in them. And so it's a spirit message through these prophets, and we'll say more on the Christ part later. But looking at verse 12, we know who it came from, the Spirit of God, but looking at verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you of them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look unto. It was revealed to them they were ministering not to themselves. So while there is an immediate level, that's not the biggest level. They were ministering to us, as verse 11 says in verse 12. But unto us did they minister. And so an age that had not come yet, the church age, the gospel age, the age of grace, those who live in it, Isaiah is written and given to us. It goes beyond themselves. And so when we speak of the intermediate level, you want to look where the church comes in. What is for the church? And we'll see many things, Lord willing, that will take not only to what the text says in Isaiah, but how it's partially fulfilled in the New Testament church and the Christian era and the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Because they ministered unto us. We call that the immediate level. Because there's an ultimate level. An ultimate level that has not happened yet. We'll see part of the immediate level has. Christ has suffered. He's already come. But there's an ultimate level that hasn't happened yet. And if you go, for example, with me into Isaiah and chapter 65, okay? Isaiah 65. Show you a couple examples. Sure, more will be said on that, on the brethren who have responsibility on this. But Isaiah chapter 65 and going down to verse 17. Isaiah 65 verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not come to remember nor come into mind. That hasn't happened yet. It's a long way off. The new heavens and the new earth. But Peter, when he writes to the believers, will not only speak of the sufferings of Christ and things that are ministered unto us, he'll go on to say in 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Promise is right here in Isaiah. And so this is the ultimate level when everything comes under the Christ. And we have this new heavens and a new earth. And a tremendous time coming. And so we call that the ultimate level, for it hasn't even happened yet. The people who will be in it aren't in it yet. And so you have the immediate level. An immediate level, brothers, one of the reasons would be to cause conviction to the people of Israel so they would repent their folly, their sin, their religious idolatry, and put their confidence and faith back in the true living God. It was meant to, we kind of call it conversion, to repentance, confidence in the true living God. That's what the immediate level was meant to do. The intermediate level, written to Christians who've already repented, is meant to give us understanding. It's meant to give us understanding. You remember the sufferings of Christ. Peter would speak of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he was ready to ascend into heaven after he died and rose again. In Luke 24, it records that he went unto the prophets and he opened the prophets unto them. And he said in Luke 24, 45, he says, "Thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead." And he added before that, he said before that, "Thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead." And it goes on to say that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. But tucked in that passage, where he says, "Thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead," it says in 24:45 of Luke, "Then opened he their understanding, that they may understand the scriptures." And so in the immediate level, it's meant to give us wisdom, understanding, so we're established in the faith, so we're not stumbled by the sufferings of Christ. And we understand what our agenda is, to preach that cross, those sufferings, repentance among all nations for remission of sins. And so while it's meant to produce more of a conversion, a repentance of idolatry and conviction to God, to Israel, it's meant to give us understanding, the immediate level. But the ultimate level, well, it's meant to give us hope. We, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell the righteousness. Where is your hope as we look at this world today? I don't know where you stay politically. I'm not here to find out. But if it's in the current administration or a future administration, as much as we might like to see some things, that's not our hope. That's not the answer. It's the kingdom of God followed by the new heavens and new earth. That's what we look for. The ultimate level wherein dwelleth righteousness, according to Peter. And so, brothers, you want to, as we attempt to take you through and have your comments and interchange this week, Lord willing. You want to be aware of those three levels. They're legitimate to Israel, but they're written to us. They prophesied unto us. We're calling that the immediate level or an intermediate level because it's the final ultimate level of the new heavens and the new earth and even things that come before that. So those are three areas that this prophet will deal with as some of the other prophets, and just want you to be aware of it. With that in mind, I'd like to take you back to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. And give you the general theme of the book of Isaiah. Not to say there's many themes. But there is one theme, we even touched on it last year, that goes throughout the whole book. But going here, back into 2 Peter 1. I'm going to reread a verse I already read, okay? Considering the general theme here. And I know I said 2 Peter, but I meant 1 Peter. Okay. 1 Peter. It was a long night, you know, flying through the night. And some of you heard about the thunderstorms around Houston. It just lit up the sky. What a display of fireworks. And they delayed for a while. Then they got in. But getting in, he'd go down. He'd go up. The lightning would flash through the plane. It would shake. And when we got down in Houston, thank the Lord, the crew came on and says, "I've been flying 21 years, and this ranks among the top five scary experiences. I don't want to ever experience it again." They told us after we landed. So anyway, the Lord was good and gracious. So it's 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, and looking at verse 11. Verse 11. Says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Speaking of the prophets, which includes Isaiah. two major themes, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and that's the order. Suffering first, glory later. And so two things Messiah would do, there'd be the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And that would bring you to the big theme of what Isaiah uses over and over again, more than any other prophet, the term saved or salvation. Now this is a quick synopsis from last year if you were here. But going back to Isaiah, and this time chapter 12 for a minute, to get this major theme running through it. For example, Isaiah chapter 12. And it's used more than any other prophet, the term save, salvation, and things like that. And looking at chapter 12 and verse 2, for example, Isaiah 12 and verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation." Isaiah, God is my salvation. Verse 3, "Therefore, with joy shall ye draw waters out of the well of salvation." There the word for salvation is Yeshua. Salvation all throughout it. But the salvation Isaiah is talking about has two, shall we say, levels to it again? It has one built on the sufferings of Christ that we're going to call personal salvation or spiritual salvation that we're familiar with. Spiritual or personal salvation. And it'll be based on the sufferings of Christ who was wounded on that cross and died for us. But there will be a second aspect of salvation, and it will not be the sufferings of Christ. It's built around the second aspect, the glory that should follow when he comes in glory to reign and rule over the earth and eventually the new heavens and the new earth. And that we term political salvation. When enemies, governmental enemies against God, against righteousness, against the people of God, are finally subdued and put down without any power like they have today, and God's people are free to worship and live for God without persecution, that is looked at as political salvation, and it's a real part of Isaiah. So Isaiah takes these two aspects, the sufferings of Christ, which will have to do with our spiritual personal salvation, and it will also take political salvation when indeed there is a kingdom coming. Thy kingdom come, Matthew 16, as the Lord taught his disciples to pray. Where governments and evil will be put down, Christ will rule, and righteousness will be exalted. We long for that day, and it will have different aspects to it. And so we got spiritual salvation or personal salvation and a political salvation. Now again, part of this is a little bit from last year. The chapters, and I believe some will probably go into it, that kind of connect the opening part of Isaiah with the second part are the narratives in chapter 36, 37, 38, and 39. It's not so much prophecy as history narrative about King Hezekiah. But in those two sections, you have an example of political salvation, an example of personal salvation. It's two aspects. Let's just look at that quickly. Going to Isaiah 37, please. Isaiah chapter 37. This involves the Rab Shekah, representing King Sennacherib of Assyria, threatening now to destroy the capital of Jerusalem of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, in which Hezekiah, the line of David, was king. And they had defeated other cities, and they were the number one power. And when Hezekiah gets the letter that Jerusalem is next, and he needs to surrender to the pagan idols and gods and army and nation, Hezekiah does this in chapter 37 and verse 14. 37:14. "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." So he spreads this before the Lord here. "And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying," so he cries out to the living God. He doesn't marshal up his armies. He cries up to the living God. And he claims in verse 19, "And have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they have destroyed them." Now watch verse 20 of Isaiah 37. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from hell, from sins, no. Save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, and thou, even thou only. Save us from his hand so he doesn't destroy us, so they'll know you're the true God, you're greater than any pagan power. And God heard that prayer and sent one angel to defeat 185,000 people. And you go to verse 35, chapter 37 and verse 35. And the answer from the Lord is verse 35. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. To save the city from political, governmental destruction so it can still represent God. From the tyranny of the godless enemy which exists today. Political salvation is part of the message of Isaiah when he uses the term salvation. And it's based on the glory that should follow. After Christ died, he's coming back in glory. And so there's these two aspects of it. But you look at chapter 38, and it still involves King Hezekiah. And again, he's crying out for salvation, but not political salvation here. God had sent him a sickness. He wanted his life extended. It came before him, but maybe his sins had something to do with it. He cries to the Lord so he'll live again. And looking at verse 16. Now we're in Isaiah 38 and verse 16. He says, O Lord, by these things men live, and all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Not save Israel or Jerusalem. Make me to live. I need life. You'll recover me. Well, he goes on to say here, look at verse 17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Not the sins of Assyria now, my sins. God answered his prayer, extended his life 15 more years. And as he went on to say in verse 20, the Lord was ready to save me, not save government, not save the kingdom, but save me. Personal salvation. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs to the string instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord, and so on. So right there in that narrative that connects the two sections, you have an example of political salvation to save Jerusalem, the capital city of God, from the enemy, and then to save me. Cast my sins behind my back. Let me live. And God answered both. Now, as we've been saying, one is based, as we get to the gospel today, on the sufferings of Christ. That is our spiritual, personal salvation. The other is based on the glory that will follow when he comes in glory to reign. Those are the two great themes that bring us to this double aspect of salvation. Let me just show you a couple examples in Isaiah how he uses the word save in both aspects. You know this, but go to chapter 59, okay? Isaiah 59. You've probably preached it or shared it, okay? Isaiah 59 and verse 1. Behold, 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. What's he talking about here, salvation? Verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins has hid his face from you that he will not hear. They don't have a relationship with God. Their sins stand in the way. God hasn't got old and deaf. He's not hearing because iniquities have separated them. And so they need his sins forgiven before anything else would happen. And so there's an example of the spiritual salvation and how it needed to come first. But you go a little further in chapter 63, and he's speaking of a coming day in which he's going to judge the world and the nations against Israel. And chapter 63 and verse 3, for example, he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Judgment, and the New Testament speaks of this in Revelation, upon the world and its armies and Antichrist and rivers of blood, a river of blood. Looking at verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered, there was none to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld it. Huh. This is a gospel without works, too. There was none to help. Not speaking of how to get saved now from your sins, but speaking of the political salvation that's coming. Nobody can deliver Israel. Nobody can save the world, but I did it. It has brought me salvation. And so there's salvation in a political sense as well as a personal sense. One more example in the New Testament, okay, Luke chapter 1. This is the way the Jewish mind thought to some degree that understood the scriptures. But going to Luke 1, the prophecy of John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, by the Holy Spirit. And I'll just break in on this concerning the birth of John the Baptist and the Messiah that would follow. Looking at verse 69, Luke 1 and verse 69. And hath raised a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. It's pointing to the Lord Jesus. Now you think of salvation, and you and I think, my sins are forgiven, I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. Well, I understand, but there's more to it. Look at verse 70. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved, not from hell here, from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us. To be saved from the oppression of the world enemies, in this case Israel, that they could freely worship God and serve him without being controlled by some Gentile that says you can't. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant. Look at verse 74. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That we can serve God. Nobody can hinder us. He can get our fullness delivered from our enemies. That is political salvation, and it's real. Thy kingdom come, wherein dwelleth righteousness. God has that under plan. But it doesn't happen in the first coming of Christ. That's the sufferings of Christ. It happens in the second coming of Christ, the glory that should follow. Answers to those two types of salvation. But the other one's also mentioned here, looking here at verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Oh, now here's the one we're familiar with. My sins are forgiven. I'm saved from the wrath of God by his blood. I'm a child of God. And that's not based on the glory that should follow. That's based on the sufferings of Christ. As Peter would write in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So the sufferings of Christ is to deal with our sins, the payment, the blood sacrifice, to propitiate God. But the coming of Christ in glory deals with our great need of political salvation, and it's in the Lord Jesus, and the book of Revelation revolves around that a whole lot. But in that, brothers, you notice there was an order. The sufferings of Christ first, the glory of Christ that should follow. And you know what has to come first? Is spiritual salvation before you ever have political salvation. There's some things that have an order to them, right? A young woman speaks, boy, I'd love to have children. I'd love to get married. Well, there's an order, huh? Marriage first, children later. There's an order in God's way anyway. And so we have here, first of all, you have to be spiritually saved, personally saved. And then if you are, you'll reign with him forever. You know, in the book of Revelation, it'll speak of the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, you know. Revelation 11:15. But before that, there's a group before that that has seen in heaven, and they've come out of great tribulation, having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:14. So we need this spiritual salvation to be saved from our sins and right with God before we'll ever experience a political salvation. And this is a big mistake your world is making. They want political salvation, don't they? And each side thinks they have a better chance at it, don't they? And they promise this and they promise that, but they never deal with repentance from sin, if you notice in their message. They never deal with righteousness, that is God's righteousness. it's all on policy and this and that. And God uses law and order for a reason here. We're not against that, but I think you know what I'm saying. But as a church, we have a different message. Yes, there's a message of political salvation. It's not in a party, though. The hope is in the return of the Lord Jesus. But if you want to experience that, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Huh? John 3:3. There's going to be this personal salvation that you have to be saved. So the message we preach, while there's a kingdom coming, there's a glory that should follow. If that's going to happen to you, because the unrighteous do not enter the kingdom of God, if that's going to happen, you've got to be saved personally or spiritually first. One will point to the sufferings of Christ. The other points to the glory that should follow His return. So Isaiah, according to Peter, takes that great theme of the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow, puts it in salvation, and has those two aspects. Look for those as we study. It'll be in our second part of our book too. So when you see the word saved or salvation, you might want to see if the context will help you understand. They're both there. But first the sufferings of Christ and personal salvation, then the glory that should follow, the political salvation. And what a message we have. So that's a little bit on a major theme. Salvation based on the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, the two aspects of it. So we've looked a little bit about who it's written to, the major theme. I'd like, in the third part of the introduction part that I'm responsible for, is give you in chapters 40 through 66 a little literary division. There's little markers that seem to break it into three general sections. Not to say that's all there is. I don't want to say that. But when you get to chapter 48, we're starting in chapter 40 with this study for reasons we have told you. But going to chapter 48 and go to verse 22. Into Isaiah. And you'll see a verse here as you get to chapter 48. And verse 22 will say this. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. You're going to have a similar statement later on in this section. And then the book is going to close with judgment on the wicked. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. And so we come to the subject of peace. We're going to see in these three sections that there'll be also a presentation of peace. We have in this first section an emphasis, not that there's not some dovetailing, but we have an emphasis that ends in 48:22, there is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked, of the person of peace. Who brings peace? Yeah. Yeah. Who is the person of peace? You know, in our first section, Isaiah 9:6, that child that was born is called the Prince of Peace. And for example here, if you'll go to chapter 45 in this first section, and look at verse 7, what the Lord says here. He says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I just want to focus on now. This is my responsibility later tomorrow. But this section. But I make peace. There's a person of peace. It's the Lord. Now many of these things will be fulfilled in our Lord Jesus, who was God manifest in the flesh. But the person of peace. This is the section. I think Keith has it, or maybe it's Henry tomorrow. The chapter 42 says, behold my servant. A person. Behold my servant. And there'll be a lot about the person of Christ in this section. And so you have the person of peace is the Lord himself. But for the wicked, who don't repent and put their faith in God, there is no peace. And so what you have is you're going to see there's a difference, a distinction God is making between the wicked and the righteous. The wicked will never get peace. So there's a person of peace, they'll never get it. Because they're not saved. So there's no political peace either. And so you have this difference. And Abraham, remember when he pleaded with God over the salvation or the sparing of Sodom and Gomorrah, he said in 18:25 of Genesis, far be it from thee to slay the righteous with the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Lord, you don't treat the wicked in the end the same way you treat the righteous. What kind of a God would he be if wickedness gives the same dividends as the righteous? God doesn't do that. And you will see why there's no peace for the wicked. There will be peace for the believer, the saved one. And the person of that peace is not some religion or process or formula or psychology. It's God. I give peace. So we'll have the person of peace. Now, it ends in 48:22, as I suggest with that statement. But then you get, beginning in 49, chapter 49, you go to what we look at as another second section of thought, which takes you to chapter 57. Chapter 57 of Isaiah, and looking at verse 21. Chapter 57 and verse 21. Maybe some brother can read it nice and loud, please. 57:21. As we welcome Brother Steve Rusk. Okay, brother. 57:21.
There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked.
Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds familiar. In this section, I submit to you, not to say there's nothing about the person of peace, but it now will also deal with the performance for peace. What brings peace to the righteous? The wicked don't have it. Well, go to that well-known chapter, 53. And now it's the performance for peace from the person. Here a prophecy of the Lord Jesus, and looking at Isaiah 53 and verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Takes you to the cross, the bruising, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And our punishment for our peace was not on us. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, verse 7. It's upon him. The righteous one bore our sin. The New Testament says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. And so it's a performance of peace. It's just more than a personal peace. Something has to be done. And in this case, for personal salvation, it's our chastisement was upon him. The performance for peace. Well, then that ended in 57, as we saw in chapter 57:21. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So there's these two groups of people, one saved, one not saved, one will have peace, one won't. But then 58 to the end of the book, you watch how 66 ends. Watch how chapter 66 ends. And Verse 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall die not, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. And it ends with judgment on the wicked. Where the worm dies not, I mean, it's forever and ever there's no peace. The word peace isn't used here, but it's implied. There's judgment and torment. It's not there, okay? No peace there. And so it again ends with a judgment upon the wicked. But in this section, brothers, you're going to have, the person of peace, yes, the performance for peace, especially politically, but you're going to have the promise of peace. The promise of peace. Looking here in this section here, and go to chapter 66, please. We're in it, but make it verse 12, I think. Chapter 66 and verse 12. Yeah. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles or nations like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides and dandled upon her knees. For Israel and someday for the nations, the promise of peace, I will extend peace. New heavens and new earth here, and the kingdom of God is all in this section. And the put down of the enemy politically. Because God's going to extend peace. You have this great promise of peace. So you have the person of peace, the performance of peace, the promise of peace, and all these sections end with that little phrase, judgment upon the wicked, in some cases, no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. So that's just a little literary layout, not to say there's not others, But to help you see, this second section has three big, some call them movements of thought in them, and they do involve peace connected with salvation, and but they always end with the wicked won't experience it. But the righteous do. For God does not judge the righteous with the wicked. He's a righteous God. That's why we need to be saved. Which leaves me, brothers, in my introduction tonight. We've looked a little bit about who it's written to, the great theme of salvation, two aspects based on the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow, a little literary markers that seem to give a little thought flow to the section. But as we come to, I want to look at the style Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, used here, the style he used here. And it's going to have to do with reason. He wants the people to think, to analyze. And in doing this here, he's going to... Let me take a chapter 40, for example. What you're going to see here. Now, we hope to bring some of this out tomorrow. But let's go to the first chapter again, the second section, chapter 40 of Isaiah. And in chapter 40, here, I'll take you down to verse 9. He says, "O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." A three-word phrase there. We're going to say a lot more tomorrow on. Behold your God. Gaze. Look at your God. And what he's going to show, his style will be to show the fullness of God. The greatness of their God. And there's going to be all kind of things to understanding, to knowing this fabulous, tremendous, awesome God. In fact, going down to verse 18, you'll read this phrase more than once. Chapter 40 and verse 18. "To whom will ye then liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" You want to make something like God? You got a problem. What compares to God? What's living, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful? How are you going to make something like that? What is equal with God? And so there's going to be the positive side here of knowing our God. We hope to behold our God in this. And as you see the fullness of God in Isaiah, I think you'll see as the brothers unfold and we ourselves are involved in that, Lord willing, that it's all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. That all these things in beholding God, the Lord Jesus manifested in his coming. And we're going to try to connect that with the New Testament. Behold your God. But he not only will show the fullness of God. He's going to show the folly of their idolatry. The folly of their idolatry. He's going to... Not everything's positive here. He's going to take the idols and the religions and show the absolute absurdity of trusting in such. When you get to chapter 46, which we won't go to tonight, brothers, you'll see that he'll speak of the idols there, that the pagan religions go out to battle, and it's like they're good luck charms, these big idols. First they had to make them, and then they, to go to the battle zone, they had their carriages pulled by oxen, and so they had to load these good luck charms on the wagons. But the problem is, as they go to battle, they're so heavy, the carts start to break down, they make less progress. They get there slower. The idols that were meant to save them, because they had to carry them, slowed them down, and sometimes caused defeat in that sense. And he will do this over and over, more than once in Isaiah, to show the folly of the thinking of men that something made by man can save them, either spiritually or politically. And so he's going to deal with that. The folly of it, it's just not all positive. He wants them to think. Think by beholding their God, but also think by looking at what they thought was right, the absolute folly of it and the ridiculousness of it. So you're going to have these two sides here and here. And as we do that, we want to understand that you'll see in the New Testament when Paul spoke at Mars Hill, he did something similar. That yes, we want to present Christ. Yes, we want to be positive. But there is negative out there that people trust in. And sometimes it's necessary not to do a whole expose, but to show them the error of their way so they can think with their minds, well, if I examine this, this doesn't match. It doesn't do what it says. But God does. And so if you only major on the positive, you haven't really maybe prevented a mind that gets seduced by the negative because he doesn't understand the errors of it. And if you only make on the negative, well, the person will know not what to do, but never have confidence in who to go to. Isaiah does both. Behold your God, and yet you're going to see, and I just alluded to it in chapter 46 and many other places, the absolute folly, and he'll show the emptiness and the foolishness of idolatry. Because he wants them to reason. Remember how the book started out last year in Isaiah 1:18? Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, etc. Let's reason, let's think it through. Look here in chapter 41, where brothers will have you tomorrow. Chapter 41 is another one of those sections where he's showing what idolatry can't do, but what God can do. We want to know our God through the Lord Jesus in this series. But we also want to realize the foolishness of the wrong. And that double thing can make us think and give us reason here. So look at 41:21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, the King James will say, saith the King of Jacob. And I know somebody's on that tomorrow, and I'm just going to allude to it in a little list tomorrow. But bring forth your reasons. You say that this is what's going to save me. Let's examine the track record of what you say. Now let's examine God's track record. That'll be the context of chapter 41 in that section. Let us reason together. And so sometimes, yes, the heart must be reached, the soul must be reached. We're to love God with all our mind too, aren't we?
Yeah.
And there's this reasoning here that yes, we got to deal with the true, and he will do that. And our prayer is, including those of us who speak, we'll know our God better. Behold your God. And therefore our confidence will be in him, and our hope and our joy in him through the Lord Jesus. But we'll also realize that not everything is right out there, and we'll be able to expose it and maybe save people from it in the sense of exposing its foolishness, the folly, in this case of idolatry. Isaiah will do that by the Spirit of God. So that's his style that he's going to be using in this section. Behold your God, yet at other times he'll expose the foolishness of their thinking in idolatry. Well, those are my introductory thoughts tonight, just to kind of give you a little handle on this section, some of the things in it. Our brother Henry has introductory thoughts, and he'll give you my revision when he gets up here. And he has introductory thoughts that will follow. We got a minute or two. Is there any brother that just wants to say something on the introduction, or you want something clarified? I had one brother once at a conference when I said, he said, yeah, could you clarify the first 4 points? You know, do the message over, you know. Brother Joe, you have a microphone there.
If anybody has any comments or questions.
Yeah. I was kidding. Okay. Save my voice, please. Some brother just asked God's blessing on the word. Then if I understood the schedule right, Brother Rick.
I have a question for you.
You got to wait on the microphone.
You had the promise.
You had the promise of peace, the performance of peace, and the person of peace. And what verses did you use for the person of peace? I have.
Well, I referred last year to Isaiah 9:6, but in our section, I think it was chapter 41. Let me go back here. What verse did I use for the person of peace? Going back to Isaiah chapter 41. I just want to reread it again.
Is it the here is your God or?
Yeah, that's there is no peace for the wicked. Yeah. Is it 45:7? Thank you. Let's reread 45:7. In that section, you'll have, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I make peace. That personal peace, I do it. And then you got the verses for the performance, Isaiah 53 and 66 for the promise, verse 12. Okay. I think that's it for now. And again, is there somebody else?
Rick's going to close in prayer.
Oh, Rick's going to close it. Thank you, brother. You're led by the leader here.
Father, we're already as we begin, we're just encouraged in these things because
Amen.